Isaiah 59, and we're going to look first of all at the first 8 verses. And I've called it the sad truth. You see, there's a problem between us and God. Us and God, well, God made us. He made Adam and Eve in the image of God. God and us were close. God and mankind were so close. Adam and Eve made in his image. They could walk with him in the cool of the day. They were his special creation. You and God, me and God, we could have been so close. But what's the problem? What's the problem between us and God? Well, it clarifies it very carefully in this chapter, doesn't it? Verse 1 tells us it's not God's fault. So in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. It's not God's fault that he's not listening. It's not God's fault that he's not strong. The problem is us. And so he carries on in verse 2. You see, your sins have separated you from God. That's what it says there in verse 2. Can you see it? But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. So the problem between us and God is that something has come in the way. And that's our sins, we're clearly told there. Our sins have separated us. Before there was the possibility of us and God being so close, but now we're not. Now we're miles apart because of our iniquities. They've separated us from God. They've come like this huge wedge. I was up there on the picture there. This wedge of sin that's cut between the two of us and God. And now we're miles apart. They've separated us from God. And our sins, in the next little bit of the phrase, have driven him away. They've driven him away. God's had to turn away from us. He's had to turn his face away because he couldn't bear to look at the sin that we were involved in. He can't look at us, and so he can't listen there in verse 2. Our sins have separated us from God. And then in the next couple of verses, Isaiah goes into it in greater detail. What sort of thing is the problem? Well, look at verse 3, for instance. See how many different parts of the body you can see there in verse 3. There's hands and fingers and lips and the tongue. And then if you jump down to verse 7, you'll find there's feet and thoughts, perhaps, as well. He talks about different parts of the body. And sadly, these bodies which God has made, these bodies which he made specially in a special way to reflect his glory, those bodies, every part of them, we use for evil. He says we've got hands, verse 3. Hands that are defiled with blood. Hands that are stained with sin. That's the idea behind it. I was yesterday doing some DIY and got covered in grease from one of the drill bits. It took ages to scrub it off. It was there, black mess all over my hands for most of the day. It's like that with sin. Sin stains us. And our hands, well, they're so useful, aren't they? You can use hands for all sorts of things, but we use our hands for evil. We do things with our hands. We snatch something. We take something. We hit someone. We do these things with our hands. Our hands are stained with blood, and our fingers with iniquity. It carries on. Our lips have spoken lies. Again, what an amazing thing it is. God's special creation we are, and like no other animal, we can use our lips and our tongue to say so many things. Animals can just make different squeaky noises and barking and, you know, all the different noises that animals can make. But we can make so many different sounds. God has given us these marvellous lips and tongues to communicate. And yet we use them for evil. We use our lips to lie. We use our tongue to talk about perversity. It could be almost bad stuff, anything. We use our tongue to talk about rubbish, bad stuff. Stuff that's no use. Our hands are stained with sin. Our lips we use to lie. Well, he carries on in verse 7. Our feet run to evil. Isn't it amazing? And you children learning to do all sorts of things. Trying to improve your coordination. Run faster. Play football. Do gymnastics. Whatever it is you can do with your feet. And again, the human body is such a magnificent thing, isn't it? We see in the Olympics some great feats of people's strength. How they can run so fast, how they can hurdle, how they can do all these things. But God says our feet rush to do evil. I found that. When there's something good to be done, when your mum and dad say, can you come and clear the table? Your feet move really slow. They move so slowly down the steps to come and help. But when an idea pops into your head of something you want to do, even if it's not something right, how fast we are to do it. We just seize that, don't we? Straight away, our feet are fast. When evil's there, when something wrong pops into our head that we really want to do, we go full speed to it and nothing can hold us back then. What a sad thing. And we make haste to shed innocent blood, it says. But it carries on in verse 7. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. The thoughts that go through our head. Again, what magnificent brains God has given us. Capable of so many amazing things. And yet so easily our brains think of bad things. And our thoughts and our temptations that pop through our heads are ones of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are things we think about. Ruining things, destroying things, doing what we want and the like. And if you skip again to verse 13, it said there at the end, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. See, it all starts, doesn't it, in the mind, in things we think of, and in the heart, the things we desire, the things that matter to us, and it's from the heart comes falsehood. And there it's conceived, it first pops in, as it were, and begins to be something that we think about and then act on later on. These wonderful bodies God has given us, and yet all of it ruined by sin, all of it we use for sin. And Isaiah then has a couple of other pictures in verses 5 and 6. He has some pictures this time of some of the creepier aspects of things we see around us in the world. There in verse 6, their webs will not become garments. And again, verse 5, they weave the spider's web. Ooh, look at that, somewhere in America. Those massive spider's webs, goodness me, all over those trees. And we sometimes use that kind of phrase, don't we? We talk about a web of lies. Ever heard that sort of phrase? And it links, you see, to what he was saying before, that our lips we use to lie. The problem with lying is you can never get away with just saying one of them. You have to tell one lie, and then somebody picks up on something and asks you a question, and then you've got to make another one. And then you've got to make another lie. And so we sometimes talk about a web of lies that one lie adds to another, and we build them up and we don't seem to be able to break free of them. One after another. But it is just a web of lies. And sometimes they all come out in the open. I mean, some big scandals in government and things like that, when a whole web of lies that was there for ages suddenly rips apart. And everyone realizes that's what it was. He says in verse 6, your webs can't become garments. And I know spiders weave a web. It would never, ever be good enough to wear, would it? It always breaks apart. The web will never cover it. It never quite works. Or again in verse 5, they hatch viper's eggs. He who eats of the eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Ooh, dear. I won't look at it. I hate snakes. I get nightmares about snakes. Sometimes we talk, don't we, the same sort of phrase about hatching a plan. Often an evil plan. There's this idea of a snake laying their eggs. And then they look after them. And whatever comes from the egg, it's going to be bad. You might find the egg and think, oh, I'll have that for my breakfast. But Isaiah says, no, it'll poison you. The egg itself would be poisonous. And when the egg breaks, then a viper comes out, then a snake comes out. Different ways of picturing sin. It's like a web of lies. It's like these snake's eggs that are there and they're just growing and they're developing and they're going to bring along more evil when it finally happens. Well, carries on in verse 8. The way of peace they've not known, and there's no justice in the ways, in the paths. They've made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Isaiah looks again and thinks of a different picture this time about roads and paths, and says there's the path that leads to peace, but we've gone off that one now. Now we even make our own crooked paths, winding paths that are going nowhere, that are going round in circles. Not the way of justice, not the way of peace. No, we go our own way. And then in verse 14, again, Isaiah's got another picture. This time it's a sort of picture of a city. Picture of a city. Look in verse 14. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far off. Truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. As I sort of pictured it, like a city. And there the city, or justice, has had to leave. Justice has been driven out of the city. Before, perhaps, in that town that Isaiah's picturing, things were done properly, things were done justly. But justice has been thrown out of the city. And he carries on, righteousness is a mile away. Justice has been thrown out. Righteousness is a mile off. Truth used to be there in the city like a statue. But it's come crumbling down. Truth has collapsed in the streets. And equity or honesty can't even enter. The way that Isaiah pictures it as a city. And justice has been thrown out, righteousness is a mile off, truth has collapsed, and honesty can't even get a look in. We can look at that in different ways. You can think about that in society, and how some of those things we can see true in our newspapers on a day-to-day basis. But sometimes we can also think of it in our hearts, can't we? Our hearts being like a city, our hearts being like a castle, and justice is thrown out. Righteousness to our hearts is miles away. Truth has crumbled. And honesty doesn't get a look in. Carries on in verse 15. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil, he who tries to good, makes himself a prey. Once the Times newspaper had a series of articles. What is wrong with the world today? And somebody wrote back in the letters section of the newspaper and said, "Dear editor, in reference to your title, What is Wrong with the World Today? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world today? We look around us and see so many problems. This man, G.K. Chesterton, had the guts to write to the newspaper and say, "I know what the problem is. I am. I'm the problem." And that's what we find here in Isaiah, isn't it? We look at this sad truth, first of all. What we're going to do is read together those verses. So have the Bible open again in front of you. And we're going to read out loud, all together, verses 2 through to 8. Those verses we've just been looking at. Let's read together verses 2 through to 8. And then we'll just have a little pause and just consider some of those things for yourself. So let's start at verse 2 and we'll read to verse 8 together. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Let's have a couple of moments reflecting upon those verses. Dear Lord God, as we allow your word to sink in deep, Lord, we see how relevant it is and how it does cut to our hearts. Lord, for we see so many problems in the world around us. We see justice thrown out and righteousness a mile away, truth that's collapsed in the streets, and honesty that doesn't even enter. Lord, we see so many problems in the world. We see bloodshed, we see evil, we see webs of lies, and all sorts of evil plans that come to hatching and the like. Lord, we see this world, a world that you have made, and yet a world that's gone so far away from you. And yet, as we think about the problems of the world, we know that the problem is us. And Lord, we pray that you would bring your truth to bear, we pray, in our hearts, that we might see that truth. Lord, that we might reflect upon it ourselves, that it's our sins that have separated us from God. Lord, may we make it personal. Lord, may we realise what our sins have done. Lord, as we've been thinking about the human body and that wonderful body that you have made for us, and yet, Lord, we come and acknowledge that we use these bodies for evil. We use our hands to do wrong things. Our lips are so used to speaking lies. We drag our feet when it's to do something good, and yet we rush to do evil. Lord, from our hearts, from our thoughts, from our minds, so much that is wrong comes. And Lord, this sad truth, a sad truth of our sin that has cut us off from you, that takes us so far away from that path of peace. Lord, we pray that as we look further at your word, that you'd reveal to us that way of peace, that way of forgiveness, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look together at the next few verses. Verses 9, especially through to 13. 9 to 13 in the next part of Isaiah 59. Give this part the title, The Honest Confession. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. As for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God. Here it changes, you see. Isaiah's been talking to the people, and God, of course, through Isaiah, has been talking to them in those first 8 verses. But then there's a response, isn't there? Therefore, justice is far from us. And as we read those verses together, notice how many times it says we and how it says us. You see, it's personal. It's an honest confession. And rather than blaming the world, rather than blaming society, rather than blaming our parents, blaming our friends, blaming the system or whatever it is, here they say the problem is us. the problem's me. What's the problem with the world today? The man wrote back, I am. The problem's me. Don't blame anyone else. It's a personal responsibility. No blaming, no excusing, no denying. The problem is us. And so he carries on in verse 9. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, blackness, and so on. Verse 11. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. It's far away. It's far from us. We might have a longing for those things. We might have a longing to see justice and to do justice. We might have a longing to see righteousness and to have righteousness, to be right, to be pure. We may long for salvation, but he says, end of verse 11, it's far away. It might seem to us to sometimes be like a speck on the horizon, but we never get any closer. We never get there. It's too far away. It's far from us. There is none. In verse 9 and 10, he thinks of it in another way. We look for light. We long for light, but there is none. Look then at those verses, end of verse 9 and then verse 10, at the different ways he describes it. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. And so Isaiah pictures it in different ways. He talks about the darkness of sin, or the blackness of sin. There in verse 9, we long for light. We may long to have righteousness, to have salvation, to have justice. We look for the light. But all we see is the darkness of sin, the blackness of sin. And then there's the blindness of sin, verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. There's the blindness of sin. How it makes us completely incapable of knowing what and how to do things next. Next little phrase in verse 10. We stumble. There's the weakness of sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's noonday or twilight. We're stumbling all the same. We're as good as dead men. Dead men in desolate places. The weakness of sin. He talks in verse 11, we growl like bears. It's a funny picture for Isaiah to turn to, isn't it? That growling noise. We moan like doves. Animals make funny noises, don't they? Have you ever made noises like that? Not for fun, I mean. More from despair. Have you ever come to your wit's end? Have you ever done something? Then afterwards, you just don't know what to do, and so you make noises like that. You're just despairing. You think, why did I do that? We growl. We moan. We've done something, and there's nothing we can do about it now. And perhaps we even can't turn away from it and the like. There's no foreseeable way to put it right. And we're just so frustrated and wound up by it. The sadness. The fact that we can't do anything. And so we growl and we moan and we cry. Because of our sin. Because of our sin. And we're helpless. The helplessness of our sin. That we just can't put it right, and we're just despairing about the depths to which we've sunk and the things we've just done. It's the guiltiness of sin. We look for light, but it's just dark, says Isaiah. In us, nothing good. In us, no hope at all. We might try and find a glimmer of light there deep in our hearts. There's nothing. Darkness, blackness, blindness, weakness, sadness, helplessness and guiltiness of sin. And yet verse 12 gives us the key to understanding this chapter. Look at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities. Carries on in verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God. There Isaiah gets to the key of it, doesn't he? He gets to this honest confession. Looking at the problems of the world, looking at the problems of ourselves, looking at the darkness that is there, the despair, the guilt that drives us to. Here is the only key. Our transgressions, they're multiplied before you. You know those sins that drive us to despair? Those sins that we end up grabbing our head in our hands and growling like bears and moaning like doves. The thing is, of course, they're multiplied before God. There's a few sins that drive us to despair, but God knows there's 100 times more than that, many of which we've never noticed. Our sins, as big as they seem to us, are multiplied before God because we haven't even realised the others. Our transgressions are much bigger in God's sight, much more than we ever realise. They're multiplied before Him. Our sins, they testify against us. Have you ever got back to your car? And there on the windscreen is a yellow sticker. And there your sin has been testified to. Somebody's taken a photograph of it, a traffic warden or whatever, and they've taken a photograph of you parked on a double yellow or parked for too long in that spot, and they put down that yellow sticker. There it is, right in front of your face. You can't drive off with it. It's there. And so our sin is sometimes. It's there testifying to us. It's right in front of us. It's there like a charge, like a parking ticket, like something that's there, and we can't escape it. It's there before us. Our transgressions, they're with us. In the summer holidays in our camp, we were looking at the story of Pilgrim's Progress and how he's carrying around that big burden on his back. Our transgressions, they're with us. We can't escape them. We're carrying them around like a big weight on our back. Our iniquities too. And how it affects God in verse 13. Transgressing and lying against the Lord. Departing from our God. This is how it's affected God. We've lied against Him. We've sinned against Him. We've departed from God in our hearts. So what should we do? Well, there's one phrase in there. As for our iniquities, we know them. Would be better translated, we acknowledge them. We acknowledge them. You see, this is the key that Isaiah comes to here. He's painted this bleak, sad truth that we've had to look at this morning. Sad, but true. And then Isaiah comes to this honest confession. It's our transgressions that are multiplied before God. Our sins that testify against us. Our transgressions that are with us. Our transgressing and lying has been before God. And we've departed from God. And so Isaiah does the only thing that can be done. He says, we acknowledge it. Call it the honest confession. How we come and we have to say sorry. How we come and we have to confess our sins before God. Confess that mess of darkness and blackness and ignorance and weakness and guiltiness. Those things that drive us to despair. Those things that are separated from us from God. We acknowledge them, says Isaiah. That's what we need to do. To come and confess our sins before God. Let's read those verses again together. Verses 9 to 13 this time. So we'll read again out loud. Verses 9 to 13. Then we'll have a couple of moments quiet again. Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Let's have a few moments quiet. Dear Lord God, we do pray that you would bring your truth to bear in our hearts. Lord, perhaps, or definitely by nature, Lord, we are so proud and self-confident and self-righteous. Lord, we pray that your truth may pierce to our hearts. Lord, show us the blackness, the darkness, the weakness, the helplessness, the guiltiness of our sin. Lord, show us what these things are really like. Lord, convict us of our sin. Lord, that we may make that honest confession that we see here in this chapter. Lord, that we would be those who respond to that truthfully, who can take those words on our own lips and make them our own, make them our own confession as we come before you. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we acknowledge them. Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge our sin. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we are just driven to despair by the things we say and do and think, and we end up growling like bears and moaning like doves as we despair of ourselves. Lord, we acknowledge that our transgressions and lies have been against you, and that those things have caused us to depart from our God. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Lord, this great burden of sin that weighs heavy on our backs, there is nothing that we can do to get rid of it except to bring it to you and confess our sins and our unworthiness and our unrighteousness before you. And so, Lord, we come. Lord, we pray that you would turn our proud hearts to come before you and acknowledge our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll take a seat again for a moment, and let's just look then at the last few verses here of Isaiah 59, as we look this time at the rescuing, conquering king. Let's pick up from verse 15. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Here in Isaiah's way of picturing it, he pictures God responding to this problem. Of course, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that God wasn't caught off guard by this problem. It wasn't left that he was left confused for a little while, wondering what to do next. God knew this already, but here Isaiah sort of pictures it for us as a train of thought that we might understand, as it were, not that it was something that was puzzling God, but that we might understand what the lengths God had to go through to sort this problem. That's why he sort of presents it in this sort of way. So God looks and sees mankind. He saw all the people. He saw what they were like. And we're told in verse 15, it displeased him that there was no justice. And God looked at what things were like. He looked at people in general. He looks at me and you. displeased that there's no justice in us. And then Isaiah pitches it in, what does God do next? And God thinks, well, I'll choose somebody who can solve this situation. Verse 16, and he saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. God looked, as it were, down on the human race, and wondered if he could pick someone. If he could pick somebody to solve it. Some man, some lady, some child. Pick somebody who could sort it. Or who could be an intercessor. Who could come between God and this sinful people. Someone who could come in between and try and bridge the gap. God looked to try and find someone, as it were. But there was no one. He saw no man. Nowhere. Through the thousands of years of world history, right the way around the globe, he couldn't find anyone anywhere. He couldn't find one here in 2017, in the UK, or in Japan, or in Australia, or Africa, wherever. He couldn't find one anywhere. And he hasn't found one. Nor going back through all the centuries that there have ever been. He couldn't find anyone in the year 1017. He couldn't find anyone in the year 17. Or then back before Christ. He couldn't find anyone ever. So what does God do? Well, back in verse 1, it told us the Lord's hand is not shortened, so it cannot save. His ear is not heavy, so it cannot hear. And here in verse 16, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. The only thing God could do was to do it himself. There was no one else who could fix the problem. And so Isaiah pictures it, God used his own arm to do it. He had to do it himself, with his own arm. Now, God, of course, is a spirit. God doesn't have arms or ears, for that matter, in verse 1. He's using pictures to help us understand it. But God had to do it himself. That's what it's talking about here. And he does it. He brings salvation for him. His own arm brought salvation for him. No one else could do it. God had to do it himself. And his own righteousness, that had to sustain him. There was no hope down there on planet Earth. No one who could rise up there to come to God. No, God had to go down there. Perhaps some of you have begun eating chocolates from your Advent calendars. Advent, as we think about the coming. That's what the word means, Advent, the coming. Because God came not just with an arm, but a human body. God had to become man, and he had to come, and he had to do it himself. He had to come and bring salvation, because we would never sort it out ourselves, and he had to do it by his righteousness. He had to do it right. There had to be the right way of salvation, or it wouldn't work at all. His righteousness had to sustain him, had to equip him for the task. God did it by his own arm, or by becoming man, by the Son of God becoming our Saviour, and doing it with righteousness, bringing salvation for us there on the cross. And so again then Isaiah has one more picture for us in verse 17. He pictures God getting dressed. Again, God's a spirit. He doesn't have arms, he doesn't have a body, he doesn't need to get dressed either. But here Isaiah pictures it in that sort of way. That God, as it were, puts on his breastplate, he puts on his helmet, he puts on a cloak, a robe. The picture is of God getting dressed, he's getting ready for a task he's going to do. So God puts on his helmet of salvation, he puts on the breastplate of righteousness. He puts on his cloak of zeal and the garments of vengeance. And God is coming. And he's coming to do two things. He's ready to rescue or to conquer. And that's what's pictured in the last verses. There, these two things that God comes to do, that Jesus came to do. To rescue and to conquer. Perhaps we often think about the rescue coming first. In Isaiah's way, he puts the two together very closely. But as Jesus himself would explain, actually, he was coming twice. Jesus was coming first to save. And then he would come again to judge. So again, as we think of the Advent, as we think of the coming of Jesus, actually we have to think of two of them. We look back as we have our chocolates and think about Christmas coming. We look back to Jesus coming the once. And we look forward to him coming again. And that time we can't have a countdown with chocolates. Because we've no idea when it will be. When he'll come again. And so Jesus will come to do two things. He's come to rescue. In the first place, it's especially there in verse 20. The Redeemer, the Rescuer, will come to Zion. To those who turn from transgression in Jacob. God will come to rescue. He'll come to redeem those who turn. See that in verse 20? Those who turn from their transgression. Which is what Isaiah was just doing in the previous verses, wasn't it? Coming and acknowledging and confessing our sin before God. Telling him how sorry we are for the wrong things we've done. Those who turn, those who repent, he'll come to rescue. There in verse 20. And so Jesus has come. He's come the once already. And he came, as he said, to save. The Son of Man has come to seek and save. He's come to rescue. Rescue those who confess their sin. Rescue those who repent and turn. And his own arm brings salvation. Or as we could see it in a New Testament way, it's by spreading his arms, isn't it, on the cross? That he brings salvation. It's by his righteousness that he does it, by being that pure, righteous, perfect Son of God who spreads his arms on a cross to win salvation by becoming sin for us. But he's coming again. He's coming again, not to rescue, but to conquer as well. And so he puts on his battle clothes. He puts on clothes like a soldier. And he's going to come, we're told, in with vengeance and zeal. And verse 18, he'll repay according to their deeds. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay, so shall they fear. For he will come again. He'll come again not to rescue. Then it will be too late. He'll come again to conquer. And his enemies will be judged. He'll bring according to their deeds. He'll do it justly. Verse 18, he'll repay them. He'll pay them back for exactly what they did. Those sins, if we're not confessing them before God, if God's not saving us from them and rescuing, then we'll pay for them. Exactly. Fury, he says, anger to his enemies. And so these verses picture for us the rescuing, conquering king. Which one will he be for you? Isaiah puts the two together. He comes as the rescuing, conquering king. Which one is he for you? Is he the king who's rescued you from your sin? Have you confessed your sins? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who by his own arms, by dying on the cross, brought salvation? He's either your rescuer or he's coming to conquer. He's coming in anger. He's coming to judge. Isaiah puts them two together. And as we said, actually, Jesus is coming twice. He's come once already as Saviour. He's coming again as Judge. But still, perhaps in Isaiah's way of doing it, you've got to pick which one. Which one will he be? Is he the one who came to rescue you? Or is he the one who's coming to judge you because you haven't confessed your sin? You see, he's a rescuer for those who turn from their sin, verse 20. Can I urge you to do that this morning? If you've not done that before, turn from your sin. Because otherwise you're going to meet this conquering king coming in anger, coming to repay us for our sins. And that's going to be horrific. Instead, we should turn from our sins and welcome him now as a rescuer who's come to save us from that. Let's make sure we're welcoming the rescuing king. Let's make sure we're thinking about that this Christmas. The Christ who came to save his people from their sins. And as we live for him, last verse, God makes this wonderful promise. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant. This is my promise for them, for those who turn from their sin. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth. For those who turn from their sin, those who welcome the rescuing king, the saviour, the one who brings salvation, he promises his spirit and his words. He said, this is my promise. I've given you both my words and my spirit. I've given the two of them to you, and I won't take them away. They won't ever depart. I've given them to you to help you live the rest of our lives. Still as sinful people by nature, still in a sinful world, he's given us his spirit and his words, and he won't take it away. And it's for us, and it's promised to the next generation and the next generation too. From this time forth and forevermore. Until the king returns. And he returns again. And he'll judge the world. And he'll bring his people home to be with him. So I hope as we've looked at this chapter very simply together this morning, that those words reflect upon us. Let's just read verse 20 together. Let's read verse 20 together, and then we'll close after that. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord.